So who's the greatest? Who's the greatest? Yes. Sting like a butterfly, float like a bee. Your hands can't hit what you eyes can't see. If I said, reminded you of a great Russian empress whose first letter of her name begins with C, do you know who I'm talking about? Catherine the Great. That word great is interpenetrated in human history, human literature. Peter the Great. Who else? Herod the Great. Alexander the Great. The Great Gatsby. Oh, well. The Great Depression. The First World War. The Great War. We seem to have all these definitions for great. Great is attributed to a variety both of personages and events and architecture and happenings. What on earth then does it mean? This is something that this text explores in terms of spiritual life, relational life, and the kingdom of God. And it is one that I believe that all of us are invited to reflect on seriously, because you and I can see ourselves very clearly in the questions raised in this text. Because all of us, bar none, all of us are somehow addicted or have a relationship with a drug by the name of SV. Any of you heard of that? Not cultivated by any pharmaceutical. No great R&D has gone into bringing this to market. It's just something that we are addicted to. SV. Self-validation. We want it. We crave it. We need it. The truth of the matter is that despite the penchant over the last 15 to 20 years in the psychological movement and the self-help movement to try and enable and foster and grow and nurture self-esteem, which, let me take an aside and say, is essential. Self-hatred and self-loathing and dislike is nothing healthy, is not anything to be aspired to. It is not to be mistaken for humility in any way. The challenge is that self-esteem is not the goal of human living. And much of the way in which we have organized our life and our society in the West has been to cultivate this self-esteem. Now, make no mistake, in my life as a social worker and a minister, I have worked with people who are challenged by addiction to drugs and alcohol and all kinds of things, and know deeply how important it is to help to bolster and buttress a sense of self that is appropriate and loving and balanced. But an overemphasis on self-esteem leads us into the dangerous waters of figuring out and contending with that human penchant to want to feel good about ourselves, to have ourselves validated at others' expense. Self-validation we can explore in a variety of ways. The first of which has to do with comparisons. A lot of the regular fare that appears on TV now is reality show, which is far from real. It's all constructed and scripted and produced. Nothing really spontaneous about it. Is that it serves the appetites of those of us who are trying to feel well validated in ourselves, to compare ourselves with others. Those sorry, sorry excuses for human beings. They can't get along. Their lives are ruinous. Just look at them. Loose morals and all that. And we begin to feel good. Because we are not like them. We also use what might be called regular kinds of boosters to validate ourselves, the kind of job that we have, the kind of house we live in, how many vacations we can take, where we live, whom we know, how we're connected, the clubs we belong to, the societies, the degrees we have, the honors that we have been awarded. Yeah. Feel good. Validated. We also explore this by ways of behavior that disguise our true need. We insinuate ourselves into contexts under the guise of noble engagement so that we can become indispensable, whether it is at home or at work or where you volunteer or the club you belong to, you just are that person that does everything. But the secret is, it is so that you feel okay. Guess what? Even happens in the church. Did I say that? All in service to the addiction. Self-validation. We also try to pass off sometimes a moral and spiritual superiority in a judgmentalism and a holier-than-thou attitude that serves the purpose of lifting ourselves up over others. Guess what? We're not alone. The disciples had the same addiction. Because here they are, traveling with Jesus around, trying to understand what Jesus is teaching and modeling and mentoring, and not getting it. Repeatedly, we're told, they did not understand. They did not get it. In this particular scenario, they're making their way along the road, moving towards Capernaum, and they're arguing with each other. After Jesus has poured out again, this is the second time, his deep pathos, his deep passion about what will be happening, he has discerned and understood that the way he is going, the trajectory on which he has placed himself in obedience to God, is going to lead him into the hands, the translation says, of humanity. And he's going to be beaten, he's going to be killed, he's going to be hung up, but will rise again. The disciples don't get it. Maybe it's because they don't want to get it. Maybe because the implications of what that means for those who are following him and where he is going, they don't want to accept that. We've already heard Peter said, no, that can't be the case. And Jesus has to rebuke him. The disciples don't get it. Instead, perhaps they jump ahead and think, well, okay, let's just say, he's going to die. Well, then who's going to be next in line? Can you hear the conversation? Jesus may be a little ways up on their back and they think he can't hear. He said, John says, I think it should be me. I think he loves me the best. Peter says, No. You guys, when you guys are too upset and you guys are too cowardly, I step forward. The deist might say, no, I'm the quiet type. Jesus likes those who are quiet and just listen. It's got to be me. I'm the best. Can you hear the argument going on? They miss the point. And what's interesting in terms of how the text is written, it's written in the tense in Greek that suggests that Jesus is continually trying to teach them. It's not once and for all. At every moment, he is trying to get through to them. He's trying to teach them that the way of the cross lays ahead for him and for them. But they don't get it. And then they get to a house and he is prepared. He decides, you know what? there are lots of people who followed Jesus other than the 12. But he takes the 12 aside and he makes arrangement to be secretly and privately alone with them in this house. And he does what the Bible says, that Jesus sits down, which is a traditional posture of a rabbi, to teach them. It signals that there's some serious teaching coming here. Jesus wants to get across to them what it is that he's so impassioned, about. And what they need to understand in following the way of Jesus and the kingdom. And so he sits and he begins to teach them. What are you disputing? What are you arguing about? And it so happens in this home, which would have been a little bit unusual, that a child happens by. It may have been the child of the person whose house he was at. We don't know. But the child happens by. And Jesus takes that child and places the child in the midst. If you look on the front cover of your worship bulletin, it's a beautiful art piece there. If you can look among all the kind of abstraction, there's a child in the midst, in the top one, the top mosaic, child in the midst of all that is around. The child is the center at this time. But what is it that Jesus is saying? And to understand the words lifts up the radical nature of what he's communicating to them. Both in Aramaic and in Greek, the word that is used to translate child is the same word. It has the same root as the word servant. And it's on purpose because it communicates the standing of children in ancient Near East, in Mediterranean culture. The standing of children was not what we have today. Today, in Western society, we have tilted the balance and we are, in a sense, consumed by our children and our children's lives. Some commentators and some psychologists and others think that we have, as a society, has gone overboard in trying to foster that elusive self-esteem and overpraising our children and mistaking the cultivation of self-esteem for character formation. Don't get me wrong. The Globe and Mail, I think it was on Thursday or Friday, had on the front cover a very interesting study, an important one. And it said that families who eat regularly together, who have a meal together and sit around and talk and so forth, they said that this accounts for less incidence of drug abuse in the children, alcohol abuse, risky behavior, school dropping out, depression, and a variety of variables. So there's something about spending time engaging each other, conversing around a meal. That's good, and that's positive. But this is a far cry to what would have gone on in first century Palestine and what Jesus is experiencing and drawing their attention to. Children were of no standing. They had no legal status. They were not looked upon with any great cutesy favor at all. And it has to do with the sharp, I believe, reality of being a child in those scenarios, in that reality. Being a child was a very dangerous thing, was precarious. It is known that 30% of children born, 30% died in childbirth, of live birth, died in childbirth, soon or just after childbirth. By age 6, another 30% had died. And by age 16, 60% were dead. It has to do with the lack of good medical care, poverty, nutrition, the hardships of the times. So being a child was no easy, lovely reality. And some people suggest, although it was the prime relationship for the mother and the child relationship was very strong, some suggest that there was a certain detachment from children until they got to a certain age of maturity where they could inherit things, where they could have a voice, because people knew that the majority of them died. They were of no account. Now contrast that with what we read repeatedly about Jesus' relationship with children. When the disciples stopped them, when parents were bringing them, Jesus said, no, let them come. Jesus often took them in his arms and blessed them. Jesus healed children. The story before that precedes may in fact reflect the attitudes of the disciples, which were prevalent in the day. They were not able to heal the boy, Jesus tells them, because they didn't pray. They didn't bring and marshal all of the resources necessary to heal the child. Why? Perhaps their attitude was that this wasn't very important. So when Jesus brings a child in the midst and says, except you welcome, you have to welcome one such like this, such as this. If you welcome one like this, you welcome me. And what he's talking about is a different way of greatness. You see, what Jesus does, he does not, in a sense, rebuke the disciples for the desire to be great. He doesn't. What he does is redirect and reinterpret how that pursuit should be undertaken. Don't be great by putting yourself over others and standing up against them. Be great by reaching out in the way of Jesus to welcome those in the society who are of no account, who do not have the capacity to reciprocate, who are left out, downtrodden, precariously living in life. You need to welcome them. And in so doing, you welcome me. Jesus invites them not just to do something, but to reflect on why they need to do it and why they resist doing it, just like you and me. We need to look squarely at ourselves and our motives. We need to be honest. And that's why we need each other to support us in that territory that is rife with minefields of fear, self-disgust, pride and arrogance. We need to support each other to look clearly because we are distracted by many things. Old Testament scholar Ron Heller uses a wonderfully helpful illustration. Imagine yourselves traveling on a train and looking outside at all the beautiful vistas and seeing the cars and the trees and the things go by and just kind of relishing by looking out on the window. And then the train goes into a tunnel. When it goes into the tunnel, the sides are all black. And what happens to that very glass that you're looking out? What happens to it? It becomes a mirror. You ever notice that? It becomes a mirror. You start to see yourself, see your reflection. Somehow we need to create space intentionally to come away from those things that have captured our eyes and captured our attention so that that gets blocked out so we can look at our face, look at our motives, look at our lives, look at our faith life in practice and to ask, why do I want to be so great over others? How can I become great in the eyes of Jesus? How do I welcome those of no account? I want to share some stories that help to flesh this out for me today that made a deep impact on me this week. Just yesterday, we celebrated a wedding here. And congratulations to Carl and Darlene. I was invited to the reception and I sat at a table with a woman and we got talking. She's longtime friends of the family of the couple. Lives in a city some distance away. And as we were talking and sharing, we got a little bit deeper and she disclosed that she's living a difficult time right now. Her husband, in his late 40s, contracted Parkinson's and another condition that is similar to dementia. And lives in a nursing home. And she visits him almost every day when she's not working her 12-hour shifts. And she said to me that, you know what? I can't ever say that this is a good thing that happened to us because it's hard. But I am a different person because of the people that I meet in that nursing home. And the conditions in which they find themselves. And I have developed some incredible relationships with people who have difficulty talking, who can't talk, whose families don't come to visit them. And you know what she said to me? You know what, Reverend? I'm a different person because of this. I never would have given a second notice to those kind of people before. This past week, I was invited several times by my buddy down the street to come to a community barbecue that is put on by those men who are recovering and living in the Salvation Army transition house in our neighborhood, to come to a barbecue and just meet the neighbors and share together and see these fellows around, and we have good relations. But people were invited from the wider Ottawa area, and I sat at a table eating wonderful little sausage. Sorry for those of you who are vegetarians to insult you, but it was wonderful. And actually, I was so eager, I burned the inside of my mouth. It was right off the gill. But anyway, that's beside the point. And I sat with a man who began to talk to me about how excited he was. 3¾ years sober. And he talked about the people who gave him a chance, who came alongside him because his life was a ruin and a mess. He abused drugs, alcohol. He was destructive. He was at the end. And some people came alongside him, got him into a detox program. He's there supporting him over and over. And he talked about how those were his angels, how they saved his life, and how grateful he was to them and to God. Those people, nameless people, who were angels to him, they got what the disciples didn't. How do you reach out to the child, which is the symbol of vulnerability, of no account, of shunted to the society's margins? For in so welcoming, in other words, to welcome, that word is very strong, to extend hospitality, to be in relationship with, you also welcome me, says Jesus. And not only me, but you welcome the one who sent me. But in order to get there, to the point of humble greatness, it seems as if, like the text, Jesus has to repeatedly, over and over again, teach us, sit us down, hold up the glass in the tunnel of the train so we can see. There are things in this text that also speak to you and me about the way in which the disciples imagined Jesus, and they are an invitation for us not to make the same mistake. Why did the disciples not speak when Jesus invited them to? Why were they silent? Did they still somehow have the wrong notion that Jesus is judgmental and going to get them rather than the loving, gracious Savior that he is? Did they somehow feel that because they didn't understand, they were going to look stupid and be embarrassed in his presence? Do not be embarrassed wherever you are in your faith journey about what you don't know or what you haven't done or what you're not good at. Do not be fearful of Jesus, that he's going to so judge you and so not accept you that you remain paralyzed. The invitation of this text is also for you and I to look into our hearts and into the face of Jesus and to remember it's invitational. Jesus wants us to understand, wants us to get it, wants us to be validated for the right reasons, wants us to be great in humility, wants us to welcome the vulnerable, wants us to know we are loved. That's good news, don't you think? It's great news. There's the word again. It's great news. Who's the greatest? The truth is, all of us can be, as we follow the path of Jesus to welcome those of no account. Amen.